Perhaps you've heard the story before of the two ducks and a frog who all three happily lived together on a farm pond. They were the best of friends. They would play together all the time. But when the hot days of summer came, the pond began to dry up. And this presented a problem, at least for the frog. It wasn't a problem, of course, for the ducks because they could just move, fly away to another pond. But it wasn't as easy for the frog. He was stuck. And so the three came up with a plan. They decided to put a stick in the bill of each of the ducks, and then the frog would hang on to the stick with his mouth as they flew to another pond together. Well, initially, the plan worked well. The ducks flapped their wings, and all three of them took off. And as they were airborne, the farmer happened to look up and saw what was happening and said with great admiration, "Wow, that's a clever idea." And then he asked the question, "I wonder who thought of that?" And the frog said, "I did." Pride goes before the fall. Literally for that frog and spiritually for us as people. Pride, of course, was the original sin of Satan, who said, "I will make myself like the Most High." And then he turned around and used the sin of pride to tempt Eve. He told her that if she would eat of the forbidden fruit, she would be like unto God. So the sin of pride has been around from the beginning. It's a filthy fountain from which many different sins spring forth. And many teachers, many theologians through the years have said it is the fountain from which all sins come forth. C.S. Lewis calls it the great sin in his classic work, Mere Christianity. He said this, "According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Pride is the root of all other sins, or at least we could say it is mixed in with many other sins, because essentially pride says, "I'm going to sin in this particular way because I know better than God." The fact is pride is a universal disease that has infected every sinner, including Christians. Even after believers have been gloriously converted by God's grace, they can and do still struggle with the sin of pride. And yet God's word is very clear. If they are to be conformed to Christ, they need to imitate his humility. If we bear Christ's name as Christians, then we must humble ourselves. It is the necessary virtue if we are to be Christ-like. As John Chrysostom remarked, just as pride is the root of all sin, humility is the root, mother, nurse, foundation, and bond of all virtue. Humility is the essential mark of a true Christian. And all true Christians would agree with that assertion. And yet that doesn't make humility an easy thing for Christians to practice. The fact of the matter is, killing pride and growing in humility is a constant battle that rages within the heart of every Christian and will rage until he or she dies to go be with the Lord. And yet, by God's grace, it is a battle that we can win in our daily lives. And thankfully, we have some examples to follow that show us the battle plan for victory. Of course, there is Jesus, the sinless Savior. He is the consummate example of humility. And so we must follow his example above all others. But at the same time, it's also nice to have a fellow sinner like ourselves to look to and see how they are humble before the Lord. John the Baptist provides such an example for us in our text today in John chapter 3, if you will join me there. And as you turn there, when you think about it, If there's any person that had any reason to be tempted to pride, it was John the Baptist. Think about it. Nobody else in human history, with the exception of Jesus, could claim to have been filled with the Holy Spirit before he was born. Also, nobody else in history could claim that crucial role of being the Messiah's forerunner. Further, John experienced immediate success in his ministry. He became very popular. People were leaving Jerusalem and Judea and the surrounding areas, and they were coming out to see him and hear him in the wilderness to confess their sins and be baptized of him. Even Jesus personally testified that among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. That's high praise coming from God in the flesh, the Messiah. He's basically saying, in human history, there is no greater man than John. So when you think about it, if there's anyone that was going to be tempted with pride, it should have been John the Baptist. But instead, he was a man who exhibited great humility. As Jesus' popularity was rising, John didn't feel threatened. Instead, he said something incredible that summed up his life's missions. He said, Jesus must increase and I must decrease. That succinct statement captures the essence of humility. And the more we apply it to our own lives, the more we will grow in humility. Let's read the verses that lead up to that humble statement by John, beginning in verse 22 of John chapter 3. The word of God declares, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water there was plentiful, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with us, with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 27 through verse 30, which is John's response to his disciples. But before we get there, be helpful to know the background that leads up to that response by John. So we're going to take a few minutes and look at verses 22 through 26, where John starts off with the words, the Apostle John starts off with the words, after this, meaning after Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. That is, after he cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, after he performed many miracles throughout Jerusalem in which many people believed on him, but you remember they didn't have true saving faith. They were only false professors. And then one of the people in that larger group of false professors, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night to inquire about how one enters the kingdom of God. And Jesus engaged him in a conversation about that and told him that entrance into the kingdom of God comes through the new birth. And then for the last couple weeks, we've been looking at John's inspired commentary on that theme, explaining that the Son of God came to earth to save those who believe on the Son of God. In short, when John says after this, he is just saying after Jesus' short ministry in Jerusalem. After this, verse 22, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, in John 4:2, it's clarified that Jesus was not the one who was actually physically baptizing these people. Instead, it was his disciples, and Jesus was just giving oversight to this. But at this time, apparently Jesus was proclaiming the coming kingdom of God, and therefore the need to have a baptism of repentance. And of course, this was the same message that John the Baptist had, who was also baptizing at this time, just a little further north from Jesus, up on the Jordan River. Now, let's understand these baptisms by Jesus and John cannot be considered Christian baptisms in the fullest sense. Christian baptism wasn't ultimately instituted until after Christ's resurrection. But these baptisms are sort of foreshadows to Christian baptism. They were baptisms in which people would publicly confess their sins, and this would be followed by immersion in water, all of which symbolize cleansing from sin. Now, real quick, just as a side note here, the reason why I mentioned the mode of baptism, immersion, is because John indirectly refers to it in verse 23. He remarks there, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there. It was plentiful there because there were springs there. That's actually what the Semitic word Enon means. So this was the ideal place for baptisms by immersion to take place because there was a lot of water there. Why even mention that detail if John was just baptizing by sprinkling people or pouring water on people? You wouldn't need a lot of water in those cases. You would just need some puddle somewhere. But since he was immersing people, he needed a lot of water. He needed a river that was at an adequate level. Even John Calvin, who practiced infant baptism by sprinkling, admits this in his commentary. He writes of the reference to much water. He says it indicates that Jesus and John were plunging the whole body beneath the water. And of course, that makes sense because the Greek word for baptism, or the verb for baptism, baptizo, just literally means to immerse. At any rate, the Apostle John sets the stage of our text by describing two thriving ministries that are going on at the same time, Jesus' ministry and John's ministry. Verse 24 notes that this was before John was thrown into prison. Scholars think the reason why the Apostle John gives this parenthetical comment is because he knew some of his readers, or most of his readers actually, would have already read the Gospel of Mark, which was in circulation for a long time by this point. And he didn't want them to be confused, because if you ever read the Gospel of Mark, it almost appears as if Jesus started his ministry after John was imprisoned. But here, John's Gospel clarifies that there was a period of time in which the two ministries, Jesus' ministry and John's ministry, actually overlapped. And as we see in our text, John the Baptist was completely fine with this. He was glad that Jesus was ministering at the same time as he was, and he was even glad that Jesus was ministering nearby, perhaps just a few miles away. We see absolutely no spirit of competition between them. And the reason is because John realized his ministry objective was to point others to Jesus and to exalt Jesus. And yet, as we see in our text, John's disciples, his followers, didn't see it this way. They had an argument with some unnamed Jew who apparently pointed out that he didn't need to follow John. Initially, we find out the debate was over the issue of purification. We don't know exactly what about purification they were debating. But they were probably debating whether or not John's baptism was necessary and if it was superior to the Jewish rites of purification. Perhaps this unnamed Jew asked, "Why should I join you guys? Why should I join John's group? Why do I need another cleansing, another washing? Why do I need his baptism?" And then probably the discussion eventually drifted into comparisons between Jesus and John. Perhaps this unnamed Jew actually received baptism by Jesus and therefore didn't see the need to be baptized by John. Or maybe this Jewish inquirer wanted to know which of the two baptisms was the valid one, Jesus or John's. Or perhaps this Jew was just taking a jab at John's disciples. Perhaps he pointed out the growing popularity of Jesus and said to his John's disciples, look, the guy you're following, his ministry is dying. He's being eclipsed by Jesus. He's on the way out. Jesus is on the way up. We don't know exactly what was said, but whatever was said, it compelled John's disciples to come to him with great concern. Again, verse 26, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. Probably because this unnamed Jew got under their skin, John's disciples were exasperated, frustrated, and they were jealous. You'll notice there in verse 26, they don't even refer to Jesus by name, do they? They just refer to him in a sort of impersonal way. And then they go on to exaggerate. They say, all are going to him. Well, that's not the truth. Obviously, there were many people who were not going out to Jesus. And in fact, many were still going out to John. But to them, it felt as if everybody was going out to Jesus because his numbers were growing and John's were not. And so John's disciples resented Jesus for this. They were jealous on John's behalf. And so when they come to him, they just essentially want to know from the Baptist, what are we going to do about this? Which brings us to John's response to them and his example of humility to us. From him, we learn this. Because Jesus is the sovereign Lord and Christ, we should humbly magnify him by minimizing ourselves. You notice John the Baptist understood who he was and who Jesus was. And therefore, he understood that Jesus was superior to him, and he was fine with that. In fact, he took joy in his subordinate role to Jesus. He delighted in exalting Jesus. As he illustrates, he viewed himself as sort of the best man at the wedding, and Jesus was the groom. And so he knew it was about Jesus, not himself. He knew he was just there to assist the groom, as it were. So essentially what he's saying to his disciples is, guys, you've got this all wrong. You're acting as if I'm the groom, and I'm not. You're acting as if this show is all about me, but it's not. Jesus is the groom. It's about him. We should not resent him. Instead, we should rejoice with him, and we should rejoice that we actually have a part in this wedding. In other words, John was saying, we should humbly magnify Jesus. All right? But how do we do that? Well, John's reply, I think, indicates at least two different ways. First of all, we magnify Jesus by acknowledging God's superior blessing upon him. Verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven, that is, from God. This reply by John the Baptist, of course, can be applied in all matters, both physical and spiritual. James writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. That's true when we're speaking about physical things. We need to remember that we would not have any material possessions that we have if it was not for God giving them to us. And the same holds true when we consider spiritual matters. Starting with our salvation, we would not have salvation if God had not given it to us. Jesus said, no one could come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And also in the spiritual realm, we've got to realize that we would not have any of the ministries we have or the spiritual gifts to actually do those ministries if God had not given them to us. And that is what John is primarily speaking about here. He's basically saying, God has given me the role of the Messiah's forerunner. That's the ministry he has given me. He's given his son, Jesus, a different ministry. He's given him the role of the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. We are two different people with two different ministries, and therefore we're going to have different fruit that results from our ministry. So I'm not in competition with Jesus, John says. That would be utterly foolish. He is the Savior. I am the sinner. I'm just concerned about doing God's will for me, what he has called me to do at this particular point in redemptive history. I'm just concerned with serving in my subordinate role that he has given me. So, of course, Jesus has a superior calling to me. Of course, God has given him a spiritual blessing that is superior to the way that he has blessed me, because he is God in the flesh. As I've said, John says, he's the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the Christ. My job is just to point other people to him, and therefore I want Jesus to succeed more than me. I want him to have more followers than me. That's how it's supposed to be. That is how God the Father has designed it. That's what he wants. So you see, what John understood is something we've got to understand. God is in sovereign control over our ministries. God set John apart for his particular unique ministry. He equipped him, he gifted him, prepared him for his unique ministry. But when the Lord determined that his ministry was to fade into the background, he was perfectly content with that, because he understood his unique ministry, first of all, was a gracious gift from God. It wasn't something that he was entitled to. He saw himself as a servant of God to do as God saw fit for him to do, to be used of God as he saw fit, as long as God saw fit. And he understood the ministry success that he enjoyed was ultimately not because of him, but ultimately because of God. It was God's doing. It was God working through him. So when God determined to elevate his son's ministry over John's, John was happy about it. Bottom line, he saw it as God's will, and he knew it would be absolutely foolish to fight against God's will through petty jealousy. There's a lot we can learn from John on this score. Like him, we've got to remember God is sovereign in the ministries that he calls us to, and he is sovereign in the spiritual gifts that he bestows on us to do those ministries. Further, we can learn from John that we need to be content with whatever he's given us and not question God. When speaking about spiritual gifts given to different members in the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul writes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons." And then Paul adds this, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills." So the Lord gives us the different callings, the different roles, the different spiritual gifts, the different ministries, and the results of those ministries according to his sovereign will. And it's his prerogative to do so because he is God. Our responsibility in all this is to simply bow our hearts to his will and do so with joy. And so, like John, we shouldn't get puffed up if God gives us certain ministry roles or ministry opportunities or ministry successes. We shouldn't get puffed up, because we've got to remember it's all of him. It's not us, and we don't deserve any of it. And on the flip side, like John, we shouldn't resent or get jealous of other people, other Christians who have certain gifts or certain success in ministry that we don't have. We shouldn't resent them if they occupy certain ministry positions or have greater success in their ministries than us. Instead, we should just rejoice that God is getting the glory as his will is being done through us in different ways. And listen, if we want it any other way than that, ultimately, we just want the glory instead of God. As if we are God ourselves, that we are replacing God. And we see in our text, John wanted nothing to do with that. He wanted God's Son to have the preeminence, which is why John is basically saying to his disciples, listen, guys, the very thing that is vexing you is the very thing that makes me happy. Jesus is being exalted. James Montgomery Boyce writes, to recognize that all spiritual insight and advance comes from God is to be freed from jealous efforts at comparison. It is to recognize that all Christ-centered and totally committed service, whatever the results, ranks equally with God. Therefore, any task done for God is necessarily a great work. So in verse 27, John is stating a general principle to us that all things we have is from God. And then he moves in, as we see in verses 28 and 29, personally applying this general principle. And in so doing, he teaches us a second way that we magnify Jesus. We do that, secondly, by acknowledging him as God and the Christ. John went on to remind his jealous disciples, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John always made his role, his ministry, clear to his followers. And yet what we see here is apparently they didn't like that part of his teaching. They didn't like the part where he said, Jesus is superior and I am inferior. They conveniently forgot that. And of course, this often happens today with forgetful hearers of God's word. It's not uncommon for people to sort of pick and choose what they like and don't like from the preached word, much like going through a buffet line. But we must all be willing to receive all of God's word, all of his counsel, even those parts that put us in our place. And that's what John's disciples were struggling with. They wanted John to be bigger than Jesus because ultimately they wanted to be something big by their identification with John. And again, we see this surface today in a lot of different forms. For example, sadly, professing Christians can find their sense of significance and their importance in their identification with a particular preacher, a particular scholar, a particular denomination or Christian institution or university, a particular movement. They find their identity and significance in these things instead of in Christ. Now, of course, if you were to press them and ask them where they find their significance, of course they would say it's in Jesus, but it's really not. And the reason you know it's not is because what they speak most passionately about. They'll speak most passionately about the greatness of a particular Christian institution. Why? Because they're identified with that institution, and so when they are speaking about the greatness of that institution, it kind of also reflects on them and their supposed greatness as well. Same thing with particular prominent preachers or Christian movements or groups. They think the greatness of that preacher or that movement or that particular segment of Christianity, the greatness of him or them reflects on them as great and better than everyone else. Can you see the pride in all of that? And it often happens so subtly. But ultimately, in the end, Christ takes a back seat. It's the party spirit that we see in the Corinthian Christians. Those who proudly stood under the banner of their particular spiritual heroes. You remember how some of them proudly said, I'm of Paul. Others said, I'm of Apollos. Others said, I'm of Cephas. And yet by finding their significance and their identity in these men, Christ ultimately became secondary. And this even applied to the group who proudly said, well, we're not a follower of those men, we're just followers of Christ. But really, even in that proud proclamation, they were making Christ secondary because really they were still finding their identity in their group, you see. Really, they were just using Christ for their own prideful purposes. So in a way, they were the worst of all the factions there in Corinth. Well, John the Baptist's disciples were like these folks. He had to, therefore, correct their thinking. He had to remind them of the very thing that they wanted to forget. Jesus is superior to John. And what John says to them is, listen, you should remember this from my teaching. In fact, you can bear witness about what I have said in the past. The fact of the matter is, from the moment I baptized him, I called Jesus the Lamb of God, the Savior who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God. And I said that he had a higher rank than me because he was before me, because he is eternal God who eternally existed before me. And when I was questioned by the priests and the Levites, I clearly told them, I am not the Christ. Instead, as Isaiah prophesied, I told them, I am his forerunner. I'm the messenger. I am the voice that's out there in the wilderness crying, preparing the way for him. But since I need to repeat this and make this very clear to you guys again, let me just say it one more time to you. I am not the promised Messiah. I am not the Christ. Nor do I seek to replace him. My role is this. God sent me ahead of him to prepare the way for him, to show the way to him, and then when he's here, to get out of the way. That's my role. So John magnified Jesus by acknowledging him as the Christ, and in connection to this, by also acknowledging him as God. John says this in verse 29. Now, it's not totally apparent to us as 21st readers of Scripture, but it would have been apparent to first century Jews who read this. Using an illustration from a Jewish wedding, John continued saying, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. In ancient times, the friend of the bridegroom is pretty similar to our best man in a wedding today. But the friend of the bridegroom had more important responsibilities then than the best man does now. Friend of the bridegroom would accompany the groom to negotiate the terms of betrothal with the bride's father. The friend of the bridegroom would arrange the details of the wedding feast and then oversee all the preparations for that. And then on the actual wedding day, he had a critical role. He would ceremonially introduce the bride to the groom, who had not talked to each other until that moment. And all of this illustrates John's role. He knew he was not the groom. He knew he was the friend of the groom. Jesus was the promised groom because, listen, the bride belonged to him. That is, God's people belong to him. And so John knew it was his job to introduce Jesus' bride to him, and then get out of the way. He knew it was time for him to step aside and no longer stand in between the bride and the groom, because now it was about them, not him. And again, in all of this, what do we see? We see John rejoicing. He actually rejoiced that the crowds were leaving him and going to Jesus. He rejoiced that everyone could now hear the voice of the groom instead of his own. You see, John had used his voice to introduce the bride to her groom, but now it was time for Jesus' voice to take over, for him to claim his bride. Why is John so happy? Why does he say here that his joy was complete? It's because his mission was successfully completed. In the Old Testament, Yahweh God is pictured as the groom or the husband of Israel. For example, Isaiah 62:5 declares, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." And in Hosea 2:16, the Lord tells Israel that they will call him my husband, and then promises them, "I will betroth you to me forever." So there's a very clear analogy there in the Old Testament, and it's an analogy that carries over into the New Testament. For instance, Jesus would later use it for himself to explain why his disciples did not fast. He said, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." And of course, the rest of the New Testament carries on this idea that Jesus is the groom and his church is the bride. So when we put all of this together, what are we to conclude? Well, we're to conclude this simple fact: Jesus is God. That's what John was proclaiming through this illustration, and Jesus was being magnified through it. He's saying, "Jesus is God, and I am not." And you know, brethren, we need to say the same thing, not only with our words, but also with our actions and attitudes. God is God, and I am not. He is the highly exalted one. I am the lowly one, and therefore, I will bow my heart to his majesty. He is in control of my life, and I live, exist, to do as he dictates. So I will exalt him in the eyes of others, and I will greatly rejoice when others hear his voice and are joined in union with him. This was John's humble and joyful attitude, an attitude that we must have as well. We should magnify Jesus while at the same time minimizing ourselves. Our second main point this morning. Well, how do we do this? How do we humbly minimize ourselves? Let me just briefly suggest five ways that we can derive from our text. First of all, we minimize ourselves by accepting our role of temporal service in God's eternal plan. We look at John the Baptist in this passage, it's like he is the morning star that fades from view as the sun rises. God's eternal plan was to only use John for a temporary period of time, and then for Jesus to increase as he decreased. And we're given a hint of this all the way back in verse 24, where the side note is made, John had not yet been put in prison. Which is to say, he later would be put in prison. So the Lord assigned John this critical role of being the Messiah's forerunner. This was all part of his eternal plan. And yet John's service was only temporary. He only had this short space of time to fulfill God's calling. And listen, that is the same for us as well. God has given us all that we have to use for his glory in a short period of time, our lives. He's given us particular callings, roles, spiritual gifts in ministries according to his sovereign will. He has appointed some of us as pastors and others as faithful laymen, or in the home to have the ministry of mother or wife or husband or father, or in the church, part of the cleaning ministry, or to be part of the choir. God has given us many different things to fulfill for his glory, but we've got to realize we only have a short span of time to fulfill these things, and then we die. And so, it is so important for us to make our lives count for eternity. And we need to remember our present part and God's unfolding redemptive drama is only temporary. We need to remember that the Lord could take any one of our lives today, and that's it. But we also need to realize if he were to do that, his eternal plan for the ages will keep rolling on without us. As we remember this, it will humble us and it will put us in our place. It will deflate our pride. The fact of the matter is the Lord doesn't need any of us to fulfill his plan, but he has chosen to use us to fulfill his plan. And for this, we ought to be so grateful, so thankful, no matter how small our role may be in his play, no matter how short our time is in his unfolding drama, we should just rejoice that he has given us the immense privilege and honor of exalting him and pointing other people to him to do the same thing. Next, we minimize ourselves by accepting our role to increase Christ's following, not our own. Again, we see John's disciples quite envious of Jesus because his following is growing while John's is diminishing. But again, John actually rejoices over this because that was his ministry. This all meant that his ministry was being fulfilled. His role was to increase Jesus' following and not his own. What we see here in a passage is an echo of an event that happened in the Old Testament with Joshua on one occasion. He too was jealous of his leader's prominence. There were two young men upon whom the Spirit of God came and caused them to prophesy in Israel's camp. And Joshua felt threatened by this for the sake of Moses, and so he came to Moses and demanded, "Moses, my Lord, restrain them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." This response by Moses essentially teaches us the same lesson that John is trying to teach his disciples. And it's simply this: we shouldn't view ourselves as in competition with those who are in the service of the Lord. We should be happy that other Christians are serving Christ and bringing God glory. We're on the same team. We should rejoice in however the Lord is using other Christians, whether they be in our own church or those outside of our church, for the glory of God. And we should be content that they have ministries and positions and opportunities and roles that we don't have. We shouldn't envy them. We certainly shouldn't get bitter against God for blessing them in ways that he has not blessed us. Because at the end of the day, we've got to remember, it's not ultimately about us, is it? It's not about us gathering a following unto ourselves, or people admiring us for our abilities or our accomplishments or thinking that we're better than others. It's ultimately about increasing followers for Christ and being happy when others strive for the same goal. It's like soccer players who all rejoice together when one of the team members scores the game-winning goal. When that happens, the other teammates don't pout and get jealous of that one who scored. What do? They all huddle around him and they jump up and down with joy. Why? Because the team goal has been accomplished. And likewise, when we keep the team goal of exalting Christ in mind, it will help minimize ourselves. Next, we minimize ourselves by accepting our role to use all God has given us for his glory, not our own glory. Samuel Morris received a lot of different honors for his invention of the telegraph. And yet he said he didn't feel like he deserved any of them. He said, "I have made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because of God, who meant it to mankind, must reveal it to someone, and he was pleased to reveal it to me." So like John the Baptist, Morris realized all the abilities, all the gifts he had, all the intellect he had was from God, and it was to be used for the good of others and ultimately for the glory of God. As John says in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. And we have to constantly remind ourselves of this, don't we? Because if we don't, we will start to take credit for what God has given us. And when we do that, we go against the very purpose of our existence. Again, God has given us all the good things we have, our intellect, our abilities, our ministries, our families, our health, our wealth, everything. And we've got to constantly remember that these things are not our own. They are God's. And therefore, we are not to use these things for selfish self-promotion or to have greater ease and comfort in our life or to get glory unto ourselves. Instead, we have to realize we have been entrusted as stewards of these things, which are ultimately God's, to be used for His honor and glory. Remembering this should humble us. Further, we minimize ourselves by accepting our role as Christians, not the Christ. When you look at John, you look at a guy who had good self-awareness. He knew exactly who he was and who he was not. He said, "I am not the Christ. I'm the forerunner sent before him." Another way we could say it, John saw himself as a Christ follower and a Christ pointer, not Christ replacement. And as Christians, what that means is we are Christ followers who are to point others to do the same, follow Christ. And the moment we forget this, again, we start to act and we start to think as if we are God. But the reality is we're not the ones calling the shots. He is. We are the bond slaves. He is the master. And so our job is to simply acknowledge this and ask, "Lord, what would you have me to do with the gifts and the abilities that you have given me?" And brethren, if the Lord would so choose to bless us in the ministries he gives us, and there is some measure of success in those ministries, we have always got to be very quick to deflect any praise that comes our way back to him. When introducing the famous missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, a pastor kept using the word "great" to describe Taylor to the audience. And so when Hudson Taylor finally got up to the pulpit to speak, he responded by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." We've got to keep reminding ourselves and even others that it's not about us. It's about him. Finally, we minimize ourselves by accepting our role to exalt Christ, not ourselves. Of course, this point of application summarizes everything else. John's motto ought to be our life's motto. Jesus must increase, I must decrease. That word "must," of course, refers to divine necessity and divine order. Jesus the Messiah must ascend while his servant John must descend if God's eternal plan is to be accomplished. So John knew he must fade into the background and give way to Jesus. And as we read, he was happy to do so. And the question for us today is, are we? Are we happy to do that? Or are we just using Jesus to exalt ourselves? The sad reality is while we can give the appearance of actually serving the Lord, we can actually use our service to the Lord to serve ourselves. Robert Murray McChaney said, "A man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake, until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to Christ." And the same, of course, holds true for all Christians. It's not just for pastors, McChaney is saying there. We cannot be faithful Christians until we live and minister for Christ and His glory alone, not our own. This is why pioneer missionary William Carey said on his deathbed, right before he died, he said, "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone be magnified." May this too be our earnest desire. As we're going to sing here in a moment, not I, but Christ be honored, loved, and exalted. Let's bow for prayer.